We're in Luke's gospel, and those of you following to read it through, we will be in the latter part of that gospel. It doesn't begin until the 36th verse, but to keep a literary unit, let us begin with those on the way to Emmaus in Luke 24 and verse 13. Now, I'd like to read, we could read a long passage, but it doesn't leave time quite for the lesson. So let us read through the 21st verse, beginning in the 13th. And behold, Luke 24:13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 60 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Now, I'd like for you to think tonight of the subject of Jesus himself, or Jesus in person. Now, this is a, if you'd notice, you'll find the reflexive here of the pronoun, himself, 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 occurring again and again and again. It's unusual in this literary unit, and there's a purpose. Now, John's gospel was written, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life through his name. In other words, John's gospel was written to prove Jesus, the divine human Son of God. But Luke's gospel, like Luke 19:10, the Son of Man's come to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke's gospel was written to prove, I believe, and set forth Jesus as the human divine Son of God. Now notice the difference. Luke's gospel begins, for example, by giving his human mother. You see, in Matthew's gospel, he gave the alleged father, the long story, the testimony of alleged father denying the paternity of Jesus. Now, in Luke's gospel, he has here the story of Mary. And then Luke 2:52, how Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, the fourfold development of every personality that pleases God. Grow in wisdom intellectually, stature physically, in favor with God spiritually, favor with man socially. We're sometimes accused of not having any social instincts or appreciation. But this is only by the people that don't have instincts and appreciations to understand us and the Word of God. You see, their eyes are holden. That's what the text says. Now, notice, will you, in the next place, these two who walked on the way to Emmaus, it says that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Why was this climax put on Luke's gospel? Writing from the human divine side of Jesus' person and ending with his ascension into heaven. Why? Recently there was a man supposed to appear, a great celebrity here, was supposed to appear on some program and dinner meeting one evening. I read in the paper about this. I didn't have any ticket. And the man didn't show up. And a substitute was sent in his stead. And there wasn't proper explanation made of it. And there was a great uproar because it was false advertising, the claims were. And this man was really an imposter. He was pretending to be someone he wasn't. And, well, the people who sponsored him were in trouble, and everyone got in hot water. Now, when Jesus was crucified, and between the crucifixion and into the resurrection ministry, some thought they'd seen a spirit. That was one class of people. Another class of people thought that they had seen Jesus in some form. Now, you know, it says here in this story, he appeared to them in another form. You see, Jesus did. And they were so baffled and so many contradictory reports. Now, take that and apply it to what you've got today. Years ago, there used to be a minister here on the north side that when he came to Easter Sunday, he said he preached on the spirit of Jesus being resurrected. You see, that's no different than these people there. Now, those people there, they simply didn't have the Word of God and the long history that we've had. And so this man preached that there was a spirit of resurrection. Another man I knew said that he believed in the resurrection. He said, now, like an architect, when he dies, he'll live again in the great monument of the buildings he's designed. What a beautiful bunch of hash that is. Now, that's no different than the people in this day. There was this one thought that, and someone else thought something else, and this one. But this is a writer who is concluding, and he was a physician, we're told. Paul claims he's a physician. And he's telling them that Jesus himself appeared personally, and it was nobody but Jesus, the very person of Jesus. Now, that's what he's saying. Now, notice about it. First, the misapprehension. Their eyes were holding that they should not know him. That's the misapprehension. Two, who did they think had died? Now, this is no different than many people today. And he said unto them, what things? And they said, well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Now, see what they thought, who they thought had died. He said he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And that's exactly what people today, many that are not saved, that don't accept Christ as a Savior, think he was a prophet. Some say that he was a prophet equal to Muhammad. Some think that even the Jewish people believe Jesus was the last of the Old Testament prophets. But they thought he was possessed of the idea that he was a Messiah. And they didn't accept him as the Messiah, but they thought he was a prophet. So you see, the misapprehensions of that day are absolutely not one bit different than they are today. In that day, some said that the body had been stolen away. Some said that there was a resuscitation, that it was revived in the cool of the tomb. He never really died. Some denied the bodily resurrection. Some denied the physical death. Some thought that he had a spirit resurrection. Paul, however, confirms in 1 Corinthians 15 that there is a physical body and there is a spiritual body, and that Jesus had a spiritual body, period. So let's not be fooled. Now, in the next place, one, their eyes were holding. Two, they thought he was a prophet, and the eyes of every man are holding of Jesus if they accept him just as a prophet. Now, notice the third place. How did they get over it? And people today will have to get over it the same way they did in that day. All you have to do is read the story. They were so disappointed. They said, we trusted it had been he which had have redeemed Israel. And isn't it true today? We had people that had hopes that the prophet of Jesus, his teachings, would be all to be sufficient. I think of George Bernard Shaw and some of those blasphemous people that have lived and denied the Messiahship and the deity of Christ. And yet they said they saw no way out of the world's trouble and tribulation other than to follow the teachings of Jesus. Now, the teachings of Jesus are never, never going to save this world. It takes the person of Christ to save the world. They accepted him as a prophet. Now notice, will you, they were disappointed that he had not redeemed Israel. Like today, all those who accept him as anything less than the Messiah Savior, they are disappointed. And they go from this to that to the other and conjure up something different all the time. And consequently, they don't accept the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's a second error. Once for all delivered. No progress there, you see. But they want something that has progress in it. So they've adopted a gospel of marching and called social action the gospel. And the more social action they have and the more marching they do, the more stench we get out of society, you see, instead of salvation. Now notice how Jesus cured it. Yea, he said, and certain women of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which had said he was alive. Now they got the testimony of an angel that said he was alive. This was another confusion. Certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found even as the women had said. Now here's where they were, their minds were cleared up. Notice Jesus said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have spoken. O fools and slow of heart to believe. Why were they disillusioned? Because they refused to believe the scriptures. That's the only reason anybody today. They will never have a risen Savior with a bodily resurrection till they believe the scriptures. A bodily resurrected Christ is predicated by a documentary testimony. Because he has a spiritual body. We're in a physical body. And we have to accept the documentary testimony of those eyewitnesses. Now notice it was two on the way to Emmaus. And Deuteronomy 17:6 says that the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses says he that was worthy of death was put to death. It took two witnesses to verify, you see, the truth. Now here they are. And Jesus said, O fools and slow of heart to believe. Notice. And what did he do? Why, he said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now notice. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now tonight, I thought I would. I can't complete all of that. But I did want to sketch with you where I think he began. I think he began in Genesis 3:15. And Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy in the Bible. And I think that's where he began. And in that prophecy, he said, I will put enmity between thee and woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I think he began right there with the first prophetic testimony about the coming of the Messiah. Where would he go from there? Well, if he's going to go anywhere, I think he'd go from there to the time he's going to be born. So he'd turn over then, I think, into the book of Isaiah. And I'm sure when it says all the prophets, that may be rhetorical speech. I don't believe they had time. If they just went here and there, they wouldn't have had time to have literally covered all the prophets. But I think he went to Isaiah next. And in the book of Isaiah, in the 9th chapter, the 7th chapter, or the 9th chapter, either one, you'd find in the 9th chapter these words. The 9th chapter tells us in the 6th verse, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called, notice there, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And in 7:14, you find another reference where it tells us, Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Where do you suppose he went from there? I think that he'd go from there to Psalms 22, because Psalms 22 tells us about, in about 14 to 16 detailed descriptions, it tells us in Psalms 22 about his death on the cross and the cries he made on the cross. And if he'd have gone to this passage, they would have recalled when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They perhaps heard him make that cry from the cross. And when he read this passage to them, it would grip their hearts to think it was so fresh. Only 3 days ago, they heard these words from the lips of Jesus. And how here, the very Jesus that they crucified was predicted in Psalms 22. And then he said, Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him, fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. And they were looking for Israel's Messiah, the 23rd verse. But that isn't all. I think in the 16th Psalm, we find another. And these There's one theory that all psalms are messianic, meaning that every psalm is in reference to the Messiah. But in the 16th psalm, in the 10th verse, you read, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, we're told that Jesus took these whose eyes were holding of him, who thought he was just another prophet, and who had failed in his mission to redeem Israel. And the 3 days were passed, and they're walking and talking in gloom, and they're all discouraged. And then I read, he, beginning at Moses and all the scriptures, you see, there is no possible belief for anybody in the resurrection of the body by proof. It has to come by belief. And it's the same, I think, about salvation. I don't think that answering anyone's arguments ever saved anybody, ever caused them to be saved. Never did. What you do, usually, is you compliment their pride and make them think they're very smart and intellectual, you see? Whereas Jesus said, this is the condemnation, light has come into the world, and ye love darkness rather than light, because your deeds are evil. It isn't because their mother-in-law gave them a hard time that they're not saved. They might give that as an excuse. Or it may be because they were forced to go to church too much when they were little, you know. Now you hear that, and I'm going to treat that Sunday morning. J. Edgar Hoover answered that, and that isn't his business exactly, but he has a real good answer for it. But I'll treat that Sunday morning in the message. But now, in other words, they'll have to believe the scriptures. Whether you go down the Romans road, or whether you just believe all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, wages of sin and death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have to believe the scriptures. You have to believe the story of salvation to get anybody saved. And people say, but supposing they won't listen, all you can do is give out the word and pray for them. Give out the word and pray for them. I have never yet known anybody to be won to Christ by answering any kind of an argument. Now, and here's another thing. When you answer argument number one, they're thinking about number two. And when you get an answer to number two, they're wondering what they'll raise next, you know, like where did Cain get his wife? And you might find out that the very person you're dealing with is interested in someone else's wife while you're talking to them. You can't. Many times they're that insincere that they could be living in adultery and holding up to you some crazy argument. You never save people by arguments. If Jesus knew the only way to redeem these people, to get these people to accept the Redeemer, was to give them the scriptures that had predicted his coming. Now notice as we go on from here, you have first Jesus himself in the 15th verse, the very person of Christ, Jesus in person, see? Now notice then in the 17th verse, he opened the scriptures, the things concerning himself, see? Not about a Messiah, but about himself, the Messiah. You see? Oh, I believe Christ died for the world, but did he die for you? The other side of it is just as personal, himself, as it is for you to take your place and realize you yourself are lost. He himself had to die to save you. This reflexive here in the pronoun, I think, is very interesting. All right, then they went further, and they went to the village where they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it's toward evening in the day." Came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. Those are exactly the words that are used by Paul, what was delivered to him, the way he inaugurated the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't say they celebrated the Lord's Supper, but there was a uniqueness about the way Jesus behaved when he was communing at the table with these disciples that they immediately recognized him. There was, in other words, here was a concentration of fellowship that was a carryover, I believe, from the time when he was on earth, when he inaugurated the Lord's Supper, and we'll find another proof of it later on that this is true. Now carry that thought with you. It said their eyes were opened. Now, why would their eyes be opened if he was just, for example, breaking a piece of hard bread and eating a piece of fish? There was more to it than that. There was something about the manner of the fellowship meal he was having with them that their eyes were open. Now, you can add to this, and I know a poet, possibly, or a man of letters, might say, when he was breaking the bread, they recognized his nail-pierced hands. You see, it could have very easily been. He was a guest, and he could have outstretched a nail-pierced hand to the host, and immediately they'd know this is the Christ. If your Savior doesn't have nail-pierced hands, he's an imposter. You don't have a Savior. He might be a prophet, might be a leader. The imagination of the port could run wild on how they recognized him. But that might be one way. But I want you to go further. They knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Now his body, though he had a spiritual body, it had a new mode of action. This would also correspond, you remember, when he appeared in John's gospel. He appeared, you remember, in the upper room with the disciples, and there was a time there where Thomas missed a prayer meeting, you know, with the disciples. And then again, John said, when Thomas hadn't skipped the prayer meeting, Thomas was there, and Thomas had an identification. He had to recognize him by the nail-pierced hands and the pierced side. He had to know. Now, someone thinks that Thomas is a great example of, I'm from Missouri. That isn't true. You know, all the time, I think the most significant thing about Thomas is this, that all the time he was doubting, he was sincerely hoping and praying that his doubts were not true. And he found out that his doubts were not true. And he says, "My Lord and my God," he was the happiest man in the world. Now, that isn't like the flippant intellectual that tries to throw you off the track and talk about the weather when you're pressing on him some portion of the Word of God. You notice? And so you follow. And they said one to another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures?" Now don't stop there. "And they rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon.' And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." In other words, in the breaking of the bread. Perhaps it was about his hands. "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them." There's another appearance. His body had a new mode of action. He could move in and out of behind closed doors, a new mode of action. Wouldn't have been a spiritual body. But now notice how again he confirms this matter of the inauguration of the communion. You remember in the 6th chapter of John's gospel, he put himself into the as the Passover lamb. He said, "Except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye shall have no part with me." This time many went back and walked no more with him. Said, "This isn't hard saying. Who can hear it?" And he looked at the disciples after the public had left, and he said, "Will you also go away?" They said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And he said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a demon?" He said, in other words, their lack of belief in him at that time. Now notice here, we have here the words that he spoke after he had inaugurated the Lord's Supper, after they'd done it, and now they were leaving to go to their prayer meeting place, the Garden of Gethsemane. Now notice how that fits in. "And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them." Jesus himself. There the reflexive again. Now notice. "And saith unto them, Peace be unto you." What was the last thing he said before they left the upper room? He says, "Peace be unto you." He says, "Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Oh, I'm sure that these things brought a flood of memories back to the disciples and caused them what? To receive him as resurrected in the body, caused him That was predicated by believing the scriptures. We have the same. Now, if you want to, this is a biblical illustration, not a diversion. If you notice the man in hell, you remember? What did they say? He said, let someone go back from the dead and they'll believe. Here's someone that's been resurrected from the dead. Why, sure, we saw this man die. We attended his funeral. We followed him out, his body out to the cemetery where he was buried. Now, you let that man go back. No, no, we read in the 16th Luke, that'll not do it. He said, they have the scriptures, he said. In other words, the appearance, if so, what would happen? In unbelief, they'd say they'd seen a vision. In unbelief, they'd say that a spirit appeared to them. In unbelief, they'd say they had some kind of an apparition. In unbelief, they'd say, well, maybe I just had a hallucination. Or today in psychology, they'd say that maybe this is a recurrence of some past experience in a different form that's elusive and can't be described. There are so many ways, unbelief. But unbelief can't change the scriptures, but the scriptures can change unbelief. That's the glory of it. Unbelief can't change the scriptures. Like, we don't have time for the anvil poem, but you've heard that. How many anvils have you had? For the, you know, how many at one? For the anvils where the hammer's out, you know, you see? And let them hammer, you see? Unbelief can't change the scriptures, but the scriptures can change unbelief. What a tremendous thought that is. Now, we're not through, but our time is very shortly up. But they were terrified and affrighted when he appeared before them and said, peace, peace, you see. Peace I give unto you. Now notice. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do your thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Now we've come to how they recognized him when he broke bread. I think you'll find that they recognized the crucified but risen Lord, because they believed the scriptures, and then after believing the scriptures, he fit into the pattern of the whole thing. And now you come to the end, and we just jump over to where he led him out as far as to Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them, and he was received up into heaven. What kind of hands did he raise over him? Not the hands of a prophet, not the hands of a teacher. He raised over them his wounded hands. His wounded hands in blessing were raised over them as he led him out as far as to Bethany and lifted up his hands, wounded hands, and blessed them. And he was taken up into heaven. What a beautiful story about the personal reappearance of Jesus Christ himself. There isn't any argument that ever saved anybody. But when the Word of God is given and you accept the Word of God, you have no problem in accepting anything that it predicates. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on this simple story. We've heard it so many times. We have read it and read it and read it. But it comes with new freshness and new luster, because each time it's honored, the Spirit of God will again throw his sheen of glory over it and make it living and alive to whosoever will. Even, Lord, as it will be like the dew unto Israel, as Jesus said he would be. In his name we pray. Amen.